Again, welcome this morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our fall sermon series on the book of Ephesians. And this summer, I read a magazine article from the New York Times Magazine. It was entitled, "Is an Open Marriage a Happier Marriage?" Last week, I preached upon sexual love from Ephesians chapter 5. This week, we're moving on to marriage. So, is an open marriage a happier marriage? What the experiences of a non-monogamous couple can tell us about jealousy, love, desire, and trust. And after reading this article a couple of times, I asked myself, does she really believe what she's trying to answer? She seems to be trying to say, yes, these couples are happier, or at least some of these couples are happier, but at the end, she can't. Because the couples that she interviewed, they describe so much bewilderment and pain centering and surrounding marriage, and they are not alone. Stats now indicate that between 50 and 55% of American adults are married. So just half, or maybe just over half. And that tells me, one, we need to figure out better ways to minister to singles if we're going to continue to be the people of God for particularly this city, but also that marriage is in decline in our culture, at least as an institution and one of those primary building blocks of our American culture. Another stat is that in 1950, 78% of U.S. households had a married couple in it. But in 2011, the last time at least this statistic was taken, only 48%. Which is a huge drop. And so a majority of households in the U.S. don't have a married couple in it. And now 40% of children in our country are born outside of wedlock. Those are very significant changes. And the question is why? Why have those changes come about really in my lifetime, the last several decades? And there are lots of reasons, but at least this. And that is that understanding marriage is difficult. Understanding what it is, why it is that we desire it so much, how to go about doing it. It is difficult, and increasingly many people are delaying entering into that challenge or just foregoing it altogether. And so my hope this morning is to try and describe a little bit more fully what Paul here speaks about as a profound mystery. And so 4 points today. What is basic? What is different? What is controversial? And then fourthly, finally, what is ultimate about marriage? So first of all, what's basic to marriage and to understanding it? In our passage here from Ephesians 5, we have the place in the New Testament where marriage is most clearly and fully described. And we also have a verse from the Old Testament which does the same. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it's quoted here in our passage. So both in verse 31 and back in Genesis 2, 24, we read, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That is marriage in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament alike. That's it. It involves setting aside every other possibly competitive relationship and setting it aside completely in order to devote oneself primarily to this relationship, so much so that everything in your previous individual life is merged with the other person into an entirely new life, one flesh. These two words that we read here, hold fast, in Greek, literally, the words are glue together. To glue together. In ancient medical journals, they use this very word to speak about how they closed wounds, gluing or rejoining those sides of that wound. In an older English word, other translations, if you're familiar with the King James Version, you'll know that Genesis 2:24 translates that a man shall leave his mother and father and shall cleave unto his wife. That word cleave is a fascinating word, especially if you're a word nerd like me, because it has two equally opposite senses and meanings. So the word cleave can mean to join together, to bring together, but it can also mean the very opposite, which is to cleave or to split completely in two. And this word is a homonym. If you don't know what a homonym is, look it up later on Wikipedia. But each of their different senses, they inform the other. So to join together, it's not just a surface level joining. It's a joining that splits all the way to the very, very core of our being. It cuts deeply. The Hebrew word here that's translated cleave or hold fast, it's actually a word, an Old Testament word for covenant. And if you've been around here very long and heard me preach and teach, you know that this is an important word. It's a word I talk about all the time, especially each and every time we have baptisms, last Sunday included. Because a covenant, it's a relational bond that's so all-encompassing that those who enter into it, they share one life. So what happens to one happens to the other. What one person experiences, the other person endures. Nothing is experienced or endured alone. Everything happens together. Everything is shared. And one of the most famous Old Testament passages where a covenant is described is in Genesis 15. And we didn't read it, but I'm going to tell you the story. And it's not even the description of a covenant between two people, but between Abraham and God. But in it, we get a sense of what all covenants are and are like, marriage included. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to get a 3-year-old heifer, a female cow who's never had a baby, for all of you city folks, to get a 3-year-old heifer, and then a female goat, and then a 3-year-old ram, and then two smaller animals, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Abraham does this, and then he cleaves in two. He cuts the larger animals in half, and he places the dead birds and the cleaved in two larger animals along a path, and then he begins to walk through them. And the reason that he does this is because that's how covenants were made in that day and age. What they would do is they'd lay the dead animals in a path, and then the two new covenant partners, they would walk in between the dead animals. And then when they got to the end of the path, they would grab each other on the inside of the thigh, which is kind of awkward, but that's what they do. And the reason they would do it is because that's where the femoral artery runs. And if you cut the femoral artery, the second largest artery in your body, what happens? You die. And that's what's being said. That if I break my promise to you, you can do to me what we just did to these animals. Because a covenant is a shared life. And if you end this relationship, or if I end this relationship, it's like we die. And so you can do to me what we just did to these animals. That's the logic. Because they took a one fleshness, a covenantal life, very, very seriously. And so too do wedding liturgies, most of them. For example, at the end of the BCP, Book of Common Prayer, wedding liturgy, after the pastor or the priest declares that they're married, he says, "Let those whom God has joined together, let no one tear or cleave in two." In other words, those who have been cleaved together by God, don't you cleave them apart. And that's what's basic, some of the basics about marriage. And some of you who are married are probably thinking, what? I did that? I passed between. Yes, you did that. You passed between the pieces in marriage. That's what you're in right now. And some of you who are single are probably thinking, why would anyone ever want to do that? And that's a good question. Why would anyone want to get married? Why do people want to get married, to do that, to enter into something so significant like that? Why would they do that now? And this brings us to the second point, the difference. Because I think if we were to ask people in our culture now, why do you want to get married? The primary answer is because we're in love. Oh, how sweet. You're in love. What does it mean to be in love? Because there's a difference. There's a difference between being in love and love. Paul says, husbands, love your wives. There is a difference there. And C.S. Lewis in particular, is very helpful on this point. He has this quote that I often read in almost all of the wedding liturgies that I do. And so if I married you, and I married several of you, you've heard the quote. Listen again. It's good to hear it a couple of times. He writes, "You cannot make being in love the basis of a whole life." Let me read that again. You cannot make being in love the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still just a feeling. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in the second sense, love as distinct from being in love, it's not merely a feeling, it's a deep unity. Maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners ask for and receive from God. They can have this love for each other at those moments when they don't like each other. And some of you married people here together, you don't like each other right now. Generally, in your marriage, you don't like each other. Maybe you don't like each other just this morning because of everything that happened in getting here to church. You don't like each other. You can still love one another. Because being in love first moved them to promise fidelity. This quieter love enables them to keep the promise. It is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love was just the explosion that started it. There's a difference. And this quote, though it reads quite beautifully, it's in complete collision with much of what our culture thinks and says when it talks about in-loveness, because in-loveness or chemistry or attraction, that's what is most important in most people's minds about deciding whether or not to enter into a relationship, whatever relationship it might be, but especially staying in the relationship. So if that explosion of that original emotional excitement, if it remains, you remain. But if it wanes, or if it dies down, if the chemistry doesn't continue to explode, or if chemistry and attraction begins to explode for someone else, maybe you're out. Probably you're out. And articles like the one that I referred to earlier get written. Is open marriage a happier marriage? The couples in that article, they're trying to do exactly what C.S. Lewis said was impossible, making in love be the basis of a whole life together. And it's not just them. So many of us do it. And we do it because our assumption is passion needs spontaneity. Passion, emotion needs spontaneity and newness, and marriage stifles it. So do we believe that? Do we think that? That passion needs spontaneity and marriage stifles it? Several years ago, when we were still worshiping at the gym in St. Gabriel's, an older but not elderly couple were there worshiping. I didn't know them. I think I'd seen them before. Maybe they were visiting family members, kids or grandkids, and they came forward, and the husband was holding the upper arm of his wife, helping her get to the front. And he did so because she shook. She kind of shook all over her body, but especially in her hands. And they got to the front. We didn't have the altar rails at St. Gabriel's. And he stood as closely by her as he possibly could. And he knelt down, bent over, and wove his left hand across her body and up around under her left arm and hand. And then he put his right hand and cupped it under her right hand so that when I came by and I placed the Eucharist bread in her hands wouldn't shake. And then he lifted her hands to her mouth so that she could partake of the Lord's body. And I'll ask you, which do you think requires more passion? That? Or a one-night stand, or a weekend tryst with a new lover, or even a week-long honeymoon for newlyweds? Because all require passion. All require passion and emotion. But which requires more? I'll bet that that couple that I saw on that day in worship, that they had that chemistry, that explosive chemistry when they first got together. But no one-night stand or weekend tryst can ever have the passion that I saw in that couple that Sunday. Because passion like that takes time. It takes time to grow. The hottest fires come from coals that have been lit the longest. And passion like that also requires self-sacrifice and suffering and conflict and reconciliation and faithfulness to one another through it all. Which is why the marriage vows are not, and hear me when I say this, they are not declarations of being in love. That is not what's being said. They are not promises to always feel warm and googly and excited about one another. That's not it. They are declarations of future love, binding promises to love and care for one another in the future, come what may, for better, for worse, richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to have this quieter love and this truly passionate, self-sacrificing love in the future. And that's very different from what we think. What the Apostle Paul speaks about here, and what all of the Christian wedding liturgies say, it's very different from the way that we approach this today. And now for what's controversial, point three. As if I haven't said anything controversial yet, but here's what's controversial. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there we have it, that infamous Ephesians 5 S word, submission. In order to not be scandalized by this and actually even to see the beauty in it, we have to know that the Apostle Paul assumes something here. He and all of the scriptures assume a complementary difference between the genders, between men and women, that there's a full equality of personhood between men and women being made in the image of God and bearing that image, but bearing it differently physically and emotionally and spiritually, bearing the image of God differently. The Bible takes this creational difference seriously. And there is a principle here that the word submit points to, and it is a principle that provides a way for the gap between the genders to be bridged in marriage and for both men and women in marriage to flourish in their relationship with one another and in their own lives, their life together. And that principle is headship. So verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Let me read that again. Even as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Did you hear that little word? That little word as right there? Because Paul uses it in verse 22, in verse 23, in verse 24, in verse 25, in verse 28, in verse 33. It's the most often used word in this passage because it's indicative of a comparison. This passage is built upon a metaphor that is being used. And everything that Paul says undergirds it. And that metaphor is that husbands and wives are like the relationship between Christ and his church, between all Christians, those who have been joined to Jesus by faith and baptism. And so let me ask you a question about our relationship with Jesus in order to understand the metaphor better. And that is, what do we share with Jesus as Christians? What do you share with Jesus, and what has he shared with us? What do we share with him? Everything. So name anything that's yours, anything that's yours. Something good, something bad, something beautiful or tragic. The gospel says it's not just yours anymore. Jesus has entered into it and it is his. So are you intelligent? Do you have a sharp mind? Are you wealthy? Have you made a lot of money? Your mind and your money and whatever else is good in your life, they're not just yours. They belong to Jesus as well. On the negative side of things, are you sick? Are you hurt emotionally, physically? Are you facing death? Your death is not your own. Jesus has entered into everything that is yours, and he has died your death. He has made your death his own death. Now name anything that is yours, or that is his, I'm sorry. Name anything that is his. Does it just belong to him as God in the flesh? Who's going to rule the world someday? When Jesus returns, who is going to rule the world someday? If you just said Jesus and Jesus only, you're wrong. According to the scriptures, it's not just Jesus, it's us also. The very first thing out of his mouth in Matthew chapter 5 when he begins his ministry is that the meek shall inherit the earth. And the end of Revelation shows us with Jesus as sons and daughters and heirs of God ruling the world with him, because everything is shared. The two become one, one flesh, one body, the body of Christ. It sounds like marriage because it's meant to. And for a relationship in which everything is shared, in order for it to work, someone has to have the final say. And in your relationship with Jesus, in our collective relationship with Jesus, he's got the final say. That's what headship is. It means leadership. It means having the final say in which you can't agree. And there's all sorts of ways, individually and collectively, where we don't agree with Jesus. And he's got the final say. It's true also in marriage. But it's not just about having the final say. It also means having the final responsibility. And that's what our Old Testament reading is about. It's a positive portrayal of headship. Because there, Adam is the leader, and he acts responsibly for Eve. He sings over her, in fact. He says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Those are celebratory words he's singing over, but they're also promissory words. He's promising to provide for her, to protect her, and to care for her. He's promising to take responsibility for her. And that's Genesis 2. And then in Genesis 3 comes the negative portrayal of headship. Because everything Adam promises to do in Genesis chapter 2, he utterly fails to do in Genesis chapter 3. Eve is deceived. She eats the forbidden fruit. Then Adam eats the fruit after her. And then God comes. And who does he come for first? Eve ate first, but who does God come for first? Adam. Why? Because he was responsible. He was responsible for his bride. And as I've thought about it, it's not that different from being a senior pastor, especially a senior pastor on staff with multiple other pastors and other staff, because if anything goes wrong in another ministry, a ministry like the children's ministry or the women's ministry or the youth ministry, who's responsible? Well, those folks are in charge of that ministry, but who's responsible? Who's going to get the emails, folks? Me. Because I've got the final say, but I'm also the one who's finally responsible. Now, how does that work out in marriage? Well, if you're married, have you ever bought a couch with your spouse? This may or may not be a personal example. You are the husband, the head of your wife, and you want a leather couch. And your wife, or the wife, who is called to allow her husband to be the head, she wants a cloth couch, and you two are at an impasse, and both of you are convinced that each of you are right, even though your arguments for a leather couch are airtight. And so what do? As a husband, you could say, submit. I'm the head. I'm the head of this relationship. But then what could your wife then say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. Sounds like you should die for me here. And she'd be right. And what type of couch are you going to get? Come over to my house and I'll show you. But there are guidelines here in this text for how headship is supposed to be carried out. Boundary markers, at least two of them, for the path that a couple is supposed to walk. And one is that the husband must never use his headship to please himself. That's primary. Must never use his headship to please himself, but only to serve his wife through, for her own good. That's verse 26 and verse 27. Yes, it's speaking about Christians in the church, but it carries over into marriage where the wife is supposed to be receive everything that her husband does for her good. So verse 26 and 27, for their good, and verse 25, which precedes it, the sacrifice of Jesus and the sacrifice of a husband for his wife. So submission comes into play only when there is an impasse. And as husbands, you are utterly and completely convinced that your way and your choice in this is going to be the good and meant for the good of your wife. And please know this, that God will hold you responsible for how your wife submits to you. He will come for you first. So wives, yes, let your husbands lead. Let your husbands lead, but husbands, do actually lead. Make the decision. Make it humbly. Make it kindly. Make it gently, knowing that Jesus is coming for you first. So what James 5 says about pastors, and I think about this often, let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment. The same could be said to husbands. Let not many of you become husbands, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment because you're responsible for your wife and for your family. And so you better lead your wives like Jesus. And the other guideline or boundary marker is one from silence. And so notice what this passage doesn't say, what it doesn't give. It doesn't give a whole lot or really any specifics. It doesn't import any cultural details into this and add it to the principle of headship. It doesn't say who should take care of the checkbook. It doesn't say whether the wife should work outside the home or not. It doesn't make any of those implications. It has a form, yes, but there's so much freedom in that form. And so it's not too different when Paul speaks about our own salvation in Philippians 2, and he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The same can be true about marriage. Work out your own marriage with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who is at work in you. There is a form, and there is so much freedom. And let's just be really honest here. Some of you don't like the form. Some of you don't like it at all. But some of you are uncomfortable with the freedom. And you want to import so much of our culture and so much of the way your parents or so much of the way that this other couple does their marriage, and you're uncomfortable with the freedom. And the scriptures offend both. They're controversial. Welcome to the Bible. They're controversial with everybody. So that is what's controversial. But let me end with what's ultimate about marriage. Everything that I've said in and about this passage and about marriage, it's predicated upon this metaphor. But there's more than a metaphor here, much more than a metaphor. Because marriage is not just a metaphor about Christ and Christians. Marriage is also a true sacramental sign of it. And sacramental signs, like marriage, they don't simply point to a greater unseen spiritual reality out there. They also mysteriously participate in it. In other words, marriage is a taste. It is a taste of God's love. It cannot not be a taste because God has joined how he loves with marital love. So every marriage is a taste. And some marriages are bad tastes. They are untrue and poor tastes of who God is and how he loves. Other marriages are better. Some are beautiful. Beautiful, wonderful tastes. None are perfect. But all marriages mysteriously point to and participate in what it is to be known and loved by God, because that's the point. Because the desire for marriage and the experience of it, good or bad, God intends for it to lead you beyond marriage and beyond your spouse and beyond yourself to him. Jerry Maguire, that horrible movie, I'm just kidding, but he really is. Jerry Maguire, it's not true. What is said there? You complete me. That is not true. You were not created to have any human being, any human spouse complete you or give you fulfillment or meaning or purpose in union with them. You were created for a divine spouse. Someday the metaphor of marriage will become a fully experienced reality. That is how the Bible ends. The Bible ends with the most unimaginable wedding reception that has ever taken place. In Revelation 21, an angel shows the apostle John this beautiful wedding reception. And then it says, here, come, I will show you the bride, one bride. There is one bride in heaven. There's one eternal marriage in heaven. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then the angel shows him you. He shows him you. Everyone who is united to Jesus, beautified as Paul speaks here, without spiritual spot or wrinkle or blemish, presented to Jesus. There is one eternal marriage between Christ and his people. And until you become convinced of that, until you become convinced that there's one eternal marriage in heaven, you will struggle. You will struggle to be single well. You will struggle to be married well. If you're single and you believe this Jerry Maguire myth that human marriage is the ultimate relationship that you were made for, and there is some person out there to be an eternal human soulmate with you, you'll want marriage too much. You will set your heart upon it, and you'll live your life potentially on persistent pause, with thoughts of marriage consuming you, always wanting it, always waiting to fully give yourself to your life until this spouse comes along. Do not do that. Do not hold yourself back. You do not need a human marriage in order to complete you. And for those of us who are married or will be married, your spouse is not your savior. We're going to all say that together on the count of three. We're all going to say, my spouse is not my savior. I'm serious. We're going to say it right now. Count of three. One, two, three. My spouse is not my savior and can never be. Do not set the weight that only God can bear upon anyone, your spouse in particular. This story of the woman at the well, which I really didn't get to, it's really everybody's story. It's all people's story. Because we all have asked and expected other people to be for us and to do for us what God alone can be and do. And we've all given ourselves over. We've all turned ourselves over, body and soul, to other people, given ourselves to them, expecting that they would give us back what we're ultimately longing for, and they failed time and time again. And that is this woman's story. It's all of our story. And then Jesus comes to her and says to her, go get your husband. And she couldn't. And she didn't have to, because her husband, her ultimate husband, had come for her. God came for her. God has come for us all. He has lived for us. He has died for us. He has rose again from the dead for us, that we might fully drink from the well of his delights. If you are married, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Christ is the end of both. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us insight by your grace into this mystery and how profound it is. Lift our eyes from ourselves. Always lift our eyes and everything from ourselves, but lift our eyes from our marriages or our lack of marriage unto you. And May you reveal to us that you are the one who fulfills all of our desires and are the end of our life. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.